Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. Keep my New Englanders in prayer. They've got 2 feet of snow coming, or it started. And also, what I had heard is a more promising report on Rick Kabrick turned out to be not so much. What I heard this morning was that the doctors are giving him a 5 to 15% chance of coming out of this because his heart was so damaged by the heart attack. So, so we'll continue to pray for him, but please, in your own personal lives, keep him and his family. He's got 2 beautiful kids. His kids are great, and his wife is loves him very much. So if you keep them in mind throughout your prayers, all of us appreciate that. So let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and given over at this time any problems or difficulties so that we can focus and concentrate on the true solutions in life. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have done so so faithfully. And for those who are faithful toward your word, that can handle any problem in life, even the problem of death, the death of a loved one, or own personal death. And since you have conquered this, Father, we need not fear anything in this life. We do lift up the Kabrick family and ask that you would be upon them in presence, and comfort them, Rick's wife and his children. And we do also pray for those in the New England area that they would survive and there would be no deaths or fatalities in that storm. And we do ask for that wall of fire around our friends and loved ones. And we do thank you, Father, that we know that you hear us and that you act in our behalf because you are faithful. And Father, we ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we move on in justice I'll just remind you of the definition. What justice is righteousness in action. It is the execution of what righteousness demands. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And so in the trillions of decisions that God has rendered, not one has ever been unfair or unjust or incorrect. And so as we had noted last night, the environments for blessing and cursing have already been established in eternity past. And again, that's why, touching the hot stove or not touching the hot stove, you cannot take credit for good decisions and merit yourself or even bad decisions and think that God is adjusting to your decisions. He is not adjusting. He is not under cause and effect. He has set law. And that law is along with his righteousness. It's not like it's arbitrary. It's not like God says, I'll make up this law. Like we as human beings, we don't possess perfect righteousness, so often our laws are unfair, not well thought out, they don't work. And so human beings, we often fail at making good law, but God cannot fail at that. His laws are perfect, as he is perfect. And so the environment for blessing has already been set, as if it's the only way God can do it. It's one way God can do things, and that is in a perfectly righteous way. And the same with cursing. So under the cursing side, we have the law of volitional responsibility, which is I reap what I sow, Galatians 6:7, and divine discipline. Now, the law of volitional responsibility can be a place of blessing or cursing, but I'm using it in reference to, all right, I make bad decisions, I suffer for my bad decisions. And there's no respecting of persons. There's no partiality with God. There's no compromise with God. If I had made a bad decision, I suffer the consequences of that decision. That's the law of volitional responsibility. And of course, the law of divine discipline, which occurs when the believer is out of fellowship for any length of time, are unchangeable laws whose execution is a direct result of God's perfect righteousness. Why does he bring divine discipline in my life? Because I'm in violation. I'm not in his plan. I'm his child. I belong to him. I've been redeemed. He has purchased me with his very blood. and therefore now that I belong to him and his family, if I am outside of the plan of God for my life for a length of time, in other words, I'm not rebounding, I'm not recovering, then divine discipline will come. And it comes in three stages. First, you're warned. This warning discipline usually comes from the pulpit, but it can come in many ways. And then there's intensive discipline if you don't heed the warning, which is then God really does turn up the heat and cause your life to be miserable so that you learn something. And in every case, it's for learning. And then if I don't respond to intensive discipline, which, by the way, can go on for decades in a believer's life, then dying discipline will come. And as we have one example in the scripture, King Hezekiah, who actually recovered from dying discipline. He was on his deathbed and he repented and God gave him 15 more years to live. And he actually turned out to be one of Israel's greatest kings once he did recover. So these laws are set. God doesn't respond to what you've done. You put yourself in the environment of blessing or you put yourself in the environment of cursing. Justice has done this. It's not arbitrary. It cannot be compromised. It cannot be adjusted, and it will never, ever change. God has set these laws for his creatures by means of his justice long before he created you, long before he created anything, way back in eternity past. And so to think that I can subvert them or somehow escape the justice of God is ludicrous. Whatever we reap, we sow, and God is not a respecter of persons. God must do what his character must do. He's not like a man that he can change his mind, change his heart. He doesn't do that. God must do what his character determines he must do. For his person and his attributes are one and the same. Not like men. What we say, we don't often do. What we do is not backed up by what we say. What we set out to do, oftentimes we don't do. We have good intentions. But as the saying goes, Rome was not built on good intentions. Good intentions mean nothing, really. Sincerity that a human being has means nothing. It means absolutely nothing. What matters here is what environment are you going to put yourself in? This is why this such a study is so important. If I know who God is, and as much as he has revealed to me, I have a grasp of his character and nature, then I'll know where to put myself. And if I suffer for bad decisions, I won't be blaming other people. You know, I will accept the responsibility of my own decisions. Yeah, I recognize that. I did that. That was a sin. That was human good. That was evil. I quenched the spirit. I grieved the spirit. Whatever I did. And I will receive to me the whatever the consequences of that decision is. And it's on me. It's not. I can't blame my wife or my husband or really blame anybody. I can't blame God either. God, why do you hate me? I say that jokingly to God every once in a while. God, you must definitely hate me. But it's a joke. I know that he doesn't. I know that he loves me, and he loves every believer just as much as he loves his son, Jesus Christ. And knowing that, all right, these things have happened because of my decisions, and I accept the consequences of that. And then when I do that, without a mental attitude, because if you fight that, what happens is your soul gets filled with mental attitude sins, usually bitterness or anger or maligning, sins of the tongue, and you don't learn. Because this law, volitional responsibility and divine discipline, are teaching tools. See, undeserved suffering is not for teaching. Undeserved suffering is for the shining forth of the Shekinah glory within. When I'm under undeserved suffering and I pass that, I'm revealing God's power within myself that he has given me. But these are my screw-ups. And if I'm wise enough to accept the reproof of God, knowing that he is my loving father who is reproving me just like he does every other one of his children, then divine discipline becomes a teaching tool. And I learn. And sometimes it's the only way I'm going to learn. And God knows that. So when the believer or unbeliever is in violation of these laws, he suffers the misery of that environment. Law of volitional responsibility is for believer and unbeliever. Divine discipline would not be for the unbeliever. But either way, bad decisions from a position of weakness that reap bad results are just simply the misery of the environment. God is not changing in his response to my actions. God does not change in response to the actions of his creatures. And that brings us to blessing. In blessing, it's the same thing. And the reason why we're stating this, and we're not going to go there, we were there last night in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, is that God has blessed me with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies before the foundation of the world. So I can't take credit for these either. I can't say, hey, you know what, I'm being blessed because I'm so spiritual. No, you've been wise enough to put yourself in a position for God to bless you. Again, you're the young child whose father has an extremely successful business. And if you're willing to train yourself in how to run that business, then it will be inherited to you and you will run it magnificently. But when it comes to the natural man, a father may be sentimental to his child and give him the business or give him the inheritance even though he's not ready for it. He has no capacity for it. But God is not sentimental. God is not a respecter of persons. God does not say to one, well, you know, I like you more than I like this one. He's not like that. He cannot be. And so if I don't train myself to handle the Father's business, I can't expect to handle it. It's not going to be handed to me. And the Father's business is the predesigned plan of God. The same plan that was given to Jesus Christ has been given to us. That's his business. That's what he's in the business of. And if I train myself in that, to be able to handle that, then I have the capacity to run the Father's business. Can I take credit for that by any means? Absolutely not. I have simply chosen to put myself under the instruction of the Word of God and being filled with the Spirit. I'm confessing my sins. All of them are non-meritorious actions on my part based on faith. I'm going to believe the promises of God. I'm going to apply the problem-solving devices. I'm going to apply doctrine. I'm going to execute this plan that was given to me, handed to me on a golden platter. And so therefore, whatever I have received in terms of supernatural blessing, can't take credit for it at all. So these include the believer can forfeit these blessings. They can be forfeited by rejecting God's provisions. And the three main provisions are what we call the three spiritual skills, which is your ability to metabolize doctrine, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the predesigned plan of God. God, in his omniscience, looked down the corridors of time and saw that you would be a believer. And knowing that, in eternity past, long before you did anything, God blessed you with every spiritual blessing. So if it's by merit, then I would get more than you or you would get more than me. But we all are given the maximum amount of spiritual blessing long before the earth is even made. I forfeit them. See, that's what I'm doing. I'm forfeiting the business. I don't want to run it. I'm forfeiting it. If I forfeit these things, I'm saying I don't want to run the business. Because it's one and the same with God. You cannot run God's plan without the capacity for it. You just can't. And if you tried, you would destroy yourself. You ever try and, as I was discussing with someone earlier, you ever try and love someone with impersonal, unconditional love from the power of your flesh? You ever tried that? Talk about getting exhausted, bitter, just thrown in the towel. I mean, it's impossible. It's frustrating to try and love someone with human power. Forget it. It can't happen. And see, in God's plan, if I don't have impersonal, unconditional love, if I don't have his love, I can't run it. I can't. It's like, you know, it's like you're a mate on a ship and the captain says, you know, here, why don't you come drive the ship? Sure, I'll drive the ship. How do you do it? You know, obviously I'm not equipped to be driving the thing. God has given us, each of us, a plan that's tailor-fit for you. And if you don't have the capacity from his ways, and what I mean is your personality, we can look at it several ways, but it's your personality being transformed into his. What attributes has God possessed that he's able to commute to the beings that he has made in his image? And we've already seen three of them. Omniscience, God has given us wisdom. Righteousness, God has given us righteousness and asks us to live righteously. Now justice. God has justified every believer and has asked us to deal with each other in justice, not judging justice, but fairness and forgiveness and so on. What else? There's power, omnipotence. God has shared with us a certain amount of power that is in these three spiritual skills. And then finally, truth. There's six of them that will transform my personality. And if you remember, the personality has three parts. That's what separates me from the beast, is your intellect, your sensibility, and your will. All of them can be transformed into God's personality. And with that, you have capacity. So when it comes to logistical grace, those are the natural blessings. When it comes to God's highest and best, these are both natural and supernatural blessings. And saying no to doctrine in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and God's plan is saying no to the supernatural blessings. See, natural, of course, we mean by natural is that they're earthly. These are the food that you need, the water that you need, the air that you need to breathe, the roof over your head, covering, you know, sufficient amount of clothes, a car to get you around, a job, and so on, and things that you need to get by in life. God will provide those needs. And that's for all believers, because he is blessing, you remember the grace pipeline, he is blessing the righteousness that he has imputed to you, and therefore he will sustain the believer so that the believer has enough time to realize the supernatural blessings. But these are the ones that has not entered the eye is not seen, ear is not heard. So I can't even tell you what they are, because specifically for you, they're not the same as mine. I mean, the general ones are, of course, love and righteousness and justice. Yes, that's the same for all of us. But how they are given to you in your own plan that is perfectly tailor-fit for you is something that you have to find out for yourself. And that's what makes your relationship with God so wonderfully personal. So saying no to doctrine and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the predesigned plan is the same as saying no to the supernatural blessings. And by grace, God will honor your decision. He's honored your decisions, and so the justice of God withholds them. Again, it's like wanting the Father's business, but not wanting to learn how to run it. I think that's a perfect analogy for this. Some believers, I don't know what percentage of believers, but they want a whole bunch of great stuff from God and do not want to do the work to gain the capacity. And yes, it's work. It's not works that you're trying to impress God, but it is a hearty diet of doctrine on a daily basis. And it takes plugging. It takes endurance. It takes the ability not to quit in the face of adversity. And therefore, as we'll see, God says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily. It's actually a part of God's natural law, is for us to be alert in our work. And whatever you do, do it mightily. And he says that that's both in the Old Testament and New. Now, can you imagine a God, our God, who's omnipotent, possesses everything, has all power, but he's not just? Imagine he's not righteous. Imagine he does not have love, could care less about it, could care less about you. But he has all that power. What would he be? He'd be Hitler to the nth degree, right? He'd be what we've seen in history, the monsters that the human race can produce, men who have an exorbitant amount of power with no integrity whatsoever. And power corrupts. You see, imagine that. Now, see, God is in the business of transferring his power into you. How is he going to do that? Why would he do that if you're not just? If you don't know how to love, if you don't have his wisdom, why would he give you so much power? The answer is he won't. Because just like it did to Hitler, it's going to do to you, destroy you. It'll make you more arrogant. It'll make you more proud. And it will ultimately destroy you. You know, if you ever look at the history of these tyrants that we've seen in anywhere, in any walk of life, they always have a few shining years in the sun, all of them. They always have this wonderful time of prosperity before it all comes crashing down. And the state of that man is worse than if he had nothing. Because in the end, once you've reached the heights of all this power and all this wealth, and you have no capacity for it, then your crash is even worse. God does not want that for his people. And that's why he's going to withhold them. So look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. there is a certain capacity of the heart, which is the right lobe of the soul, that is needed to have capacity for the supernatural blessings, which are right here. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Again, we state that this is quoted, oh, I took it off my slides, it's quoted from Isaiah 64, verse 4, where Paul substituted waits for him, and he put in those who love him. And it shows us that waiting and loving God are the same. If I love God, I will wait for him. I don't want the blessings too early, because then it won't be maximum glory to him. And I won't enjoy him as much either. You know, take like marriage, right? Some people are so enamored with marriage, young people. They just picture themselves being married, and they're in love with marriage. But they know nothing about how to be an adult. And they know nothing about marriage, that marriage creates problems, and that you've got two old sin natures in the house now. And that personal love, human personal love, creates problems. And they don't know that. And they fall in love with marriage, and then they get married, and again, it's just like the tyrant. They may have a few years in the sun until it all becomes glaringly obvious that they made a terrible decision. And then what? And then you're worse off. Because what happens if there's a divorce, and say, God forbid, there are kids involved in this divorce? You're worse off than if you had never gotten married. All in love with the idea. You see, if I love God, I'm willing to be patient. Knowing that, take marriage for instance, if I'm a young person, I'm going to find the right one at the right time. I trust God on that timing, and then I will do it God's way. And as we'll see, that's part of the law of volitional responsibility. Marriage is a big thing with God. Now, as one very smart man told me last night, He pointed out that Isaiah 64, 4 is Old Testament, and they were waiting for the cross, whereas in 1 Corinthians 2, 9, we're looking back at the cross. So waiting is turned to love. What the Jews had waited for and waited for and waited for actually became the cross. And now we look back at the cross, and we no longer have to wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. However, in our lives where we're have certain desires and wants, we are waiting. And some of this stuff won't happen until we're face to face with the Lord in heaven. You know, I am fully convinced that there's no need for marriage in heaven because there's no sin. Now, there's no marriage in heaven. Christ made that clear. But I do believe there's right man, right woman in heaven. Because right man, right woman is based on a soul that God has made, and those souls are designed for each other. And so that's what goes to heaven, don't it? Goes your soul, and your soul is up there, and whoever you were designed to be a mate of is going to be there. Might not be the one that you thought it was, but there'll be no jealousy, there'll be none of that in heaven. There'll be none of that. But maybe I'm wrong on that, who knows. In any way, am I going to be miserable in heaven? Because, oh man, there's no marriage, and my cat's not here. Damn it. I want to go back. I don't want to be here. I mean, come on, seriously. So to wait for the one I love is a comparison of 1 Corinthians 2:9 and Isaiah 64:4. God is perfect in justice and cannot make a bad decision if he has not given you what you so desire right now. And you have to remind yourself of this. You know, you have to say in your soul, doctrine applied. I'm waiting because your sin nature will want to drag you to the place of asking, well, why is God waiting so long? And maybe it's something I've done, and maybe it's none of that. It's God's perfect timing in his justice. Now look at verse 10. For to us, God revealed them. What? What is them? Supernatural blessings. He has revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God, or the deep things of God. So, loving God becomes one such capacity of the heart for the supernatural blessings, as is in patience in waiting on his perfect timing, as well as coming to know the deep things of God, or what God has shared with you in his omniscience. All of it comes by means of the Spirit. So if I lay aside and say, look, I want the supernatural blessings of God, but I don't want doctrine and I don't want the Spirit and I don't want the plan. It says here that they're revealed through the Spirit. So if you say no to the Spirit, you don't even know what they are. You have missed the revelation. You don't know what they are. So if I say no to the plan of God, I can expect logistical grace. And you can say that, well, logistical grace, it is awesome. And if you have capacity, you have great love for logistical grace support. But if you're a positive believer, you want more than that. And not in an arrogant way. You want more than that because if I receive that, I will bring maximum glory to my God. All of these prepare me for what I cannot even imagine. That's really cool. The one who loves God wouldn't want these supernatural things too early, since they will always be right on time. And if when they are right on time, they are enjoyed to the maximum because I have capacity, and God is glorified to the maximum. And so these things that cause capacity are listed here. We have love, we have knowing the deep things of God, we have God the Holy Spirit, and we also have the fruit of the Spirit. Go to Galatians 5:22. Because the heart must have this if I'm going to enjoy supernatural blessings from God. Ninefold fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There's no do this and don't do that here. There is, do you have this virtue or do you not? Now, could I enjoy the fullness of right man, right woman, or great personal relationships like with my best friend if I did not possess agape love? I cannot. I can't enjoy right man, right woman, not to its fullness. You can enjoy some of it. But can I enjoy it to its fullness without agape love? Heck no. I can't endure undeserved suffering without God's perfect happiness in my soul. And I'm not glorifying God in this life unless I can endure undeserved suffering as my Lord endured it. And I cannot do that unless I have happiness in my soul, God's happiness. That's the happiness that doesn't depend on circumstances. I can't handle great amounts of prosperity if I don't have prosperity in my soul, which is peace. That Greek word, eirene, means peace. Peace means prosperity of soul. I can't handle great amounts of material prosperity if I don't have prosperity in my soul. It'll only destroy me. I can't be content with what I have now unless I have patience. One of the fruits of the Spirit. That's waiting on God's timing. And, you know, what if I'm attacked personally by people, which I will be. If I don't have patience waiting for God's vengeance, not my own, if I don't have patience knowing that God's going to come to my rescue, I can't go through that. I can't even handle it. I can't love my neighbor without kindness. I can't be gracious with my time, talent, and treasure without goodness. I can't sustain relationships or suffering without faithfulness. I can't sustain a relationship if I'm not faithful. I can't maintain peace around others unless I have gentleness. I can't have power over my enemies unless I have self-control. And I do mean my enemies of the kingdom of darkness, my old sin nature, and the cosmos. If I can't control myself, then I am always going to be like a ship at sea without an anchor, being tossed here and there and everywhere. See, without these things, there's so many other things that I can't even remotely enjoy. And so it's when if I have, through my intake of doctrine, developed the fruit of the Spirit in my life, God has to bless me. He has to. That's what his righteousness demands and his justice says, yes, I see capacity here, they will be blessed. And so when I look at that blessing, I don't say, well, you know, I'm blessed because I'm so cool. I'm so spiritual. I'm so this, I'm so that. No. God has done all the work. He's the one who made the business. He's the one who trained me to run the business. He's the one who's given me the business. in a good way. And he is the one who has set me up with all of this. It's not me. I was wise enough not to touch the hot stove. If I don't possess these fruit, which are singular, then there's no point in receiving supernatural blessings because they're going to destroy me. In fact, I won't even be able to see them. And so, justice has determined that the believer in Christ will always be under grace, and in grace, the believer can say no or yes to the supernatural things of God. So again, even in blessing, the believer can never say that because I did this or that, that God blessed me supernaturally. I can't say that. What I can say is that I've put myself in a position to be blessed, and that is a position that God has given me through Christ. The position wouldn't even exist if it's not for the cross. Such a place to be blessed doesn't even exist. The plan wouldn't exist. The Spirit wouldn't. We wouldn't have the Spirit. If the cross is not a success in history, then we would have none of this. We wouldn't even have the environment. But since the cross was successful, we do have the environment. So the justice of God, guided by the righteousness of God, determined the parameters of condemnation, deserved suffering, and blessing, which includes undeserved suffering. These parameters have been set a zillion years ago. And you can find, once you have enough wisdom, you'll know where to put yourself in order to, well, I mean, you don't want to be condemned, but if you recognize that you've been in the cosmos, then you say, yeah, I deserve, that's mine. That's all on me. And it's not my wife's fault. It's not my husband's fault. It's not my boss's fault. It's not the government's fault. It's not my kid's fault. It's not my parents' fault. It's nobody's fault. It's mine. And then you can be instructed if you have that attitude. So again, just the justice of God, guided by God's righteousness, determines these boundaries. You're either in bounds or out of bounds. Right? The guy who runs for a 109-yard touchdown, but steps out at the one-yard line, did not get a touchdown. If one little blade of grass of out of bounds touched that guy's foot, it's not a touchdown. If you're out of bounds, you're out of bounds. And, of course, you know how to recover from being out of bounds. And that, of course, is through confession. So these determined parameters of condemnation, deserved suffering, and undeserved suffering and blessing have already been set, and they cannot change. Now, Paul shows his desire for God's justice on the blessing side of the cross. Go to Philippians 3, verse 8, please. Philippians 3, 8. Paul finds himself in prison. And why is he in prison? He made a terrible decision. Paul reaped what he sowed. And while he pouted for a while, he finally woke up to the fact that he was right where God wanted him to be. In fact, if he doesn't go to prison, he doesn't write four epistles that he wrote in prison. And one of them, Philemon, is a very short book, but Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians are the three greatest epistles of the New Testament because those epistles reveal the mystery doctrine of the church age more than any all the rest combined. Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, written by Paul. Paul is put in a place where, because he took a vow, he went back to the Mosaic law in the sight of everybody. He almost died the sin unto death that he was spared, and God put him in prison, and that's exactly where he needed to be. And so once he is there, he recognizes, after he's there a while, he recognizes that he's put here for a purpose. And yes, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I don't want to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I want to be the apostle to the Jews because I love the Jews. They're my countrymen. That's like he writes in Romans 9. I want to be after the Jews with the gospel. But God said, no, you're the apostle to the Gentiles. So did God say to Paul, well, you know what? You really do have a heart for the Jews. We'll change it. All right, I'll send you to the Jews. God doesn't do that. He said, this is what I have planned for you. This is what brings maximum glory to me. And if you're smart, you'll recognize that it gives maximum enjoyment to you. And you're going west, Paul, not east. You're going to the Gentiles. Paul said, I'm not going. I'm going east. Okay. He let him go. And then he gets arrested, thrown in prison. And where did they put him? West. He's forced to go west in chains. You don't want to follow my plan? I'm going to force you to. And of course, Paul responded to that in an amazing way, which he does reveal here. Look in verse 8. More than that, I count all things, which are all his celebrity status that he had as in his cosmic blessings, to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, there's wisdom, and the power of his resurrection, there's omnipotence, and the fellowship of his sufferings, which are undeserved, supernatural blessings, being conformed to his death, which is complete surrender to God's will. What's in your personality? Intellect, sensibility, and will. All of them are included here. And of course, the last thing he says here in verse 11 is, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And what that refers to is resurrection life. It means a full conveyance of the supernatural blessings in time. That's like I'm in heaven. That's like I'm in heaven every day. I might as well be there. Because in my soul, I am blessed as if I'm face to face with Christ in a resurrection body. And that's what he says there in verse 11. So this is important for the believer to understand, since if he assumes that God is under the law of cause and effect, excuse me, and then the believer will conclude that he can do something to merit God's favor. And you cannot. God is wise, he is incorruptible, he is perfect, he is a fair judge of mankind. He is the only judge who has never rendered a wrong decision. And so with that, we focus on the one law that we find ourselves under all the time and where we get the maximum amount of misery from this law, which is the law of volitional responsibility. So we're going to spend some time on this. Divine justice institutes the law of volitional responsibility, which means every creature is responsible for his own decisions, whether good or bad, under divine law. And this law does not change. It is God's justice, which is divine and perfect and unchangeable. So as are all the attributes of God, nothing the creature does will give him a loophole or a favor to get by on this. You know, if you commit a crime and you know certain people in the American, it's actually not a justice system, it's a legal system. But in the American legal system, if you know the right people, then you can get away with stuff. And many people do that. But when it comes to God, you don't get away with nothing. Nobody does. They say, well, I'm the exception. No, you're not. There's no loophole. You see, there's no special privilege like we have in our legal system. You know, I give so much money to a certain political party, or I have certain friends in high places, and, you know, I can get the judge to rule in my favor. There's no bribing God. How are you going to bribe God? He owns everything. Right? He's got more money than he knows what to do with. And you can't bribe him. You can't say, all right, God, you know, certain people, you don't see this a lot around here, but back in New England, you see some churches that have some really weird names. Catholic churches, I mean. Like Rocco and there's a few St. Roccos out there. And you're like, Rocco? I don't think that's a person in the Bible. But you see, who St. Rocco is a guy who was a criminal who gave a boatload of money to the Catholic Church so they could build a church. And what he's doing is bribing God. They're saying, I've murdered, I've stolen, I've racketeered, I've done whatever we do. You know, there's a lot of mobs out there. They got the crooked noses. And so let's buy him a church. And then it'll go well with me. No, I'm sorry. It will not. Look at Colossians 3, verse 18. Let's go forward. One little book. Colossians 3, verse 18. No loopholes. If you're a bad husband, you're going to reap what you sow. You're a bad wife, you're going to reap what you sow. And these are the things that God has instructed his believers to excel in. And how am I going to excel as a husband or a wife or a child or a father? How am I going to excel at that? With the fruit of the Spirit, with the virtues that God has commuted to me. And I will excel in these categories. So it says, wives, be subject to your husbands. I used to love to, a lot of the girls that when I was a high school teacher, you know, you have these young girls, they're like 16, 17, and they would often talk about marriage or whatever, what their future was going to be. And I used to always rib them, saying, well, you are going to submit to your husband, right? I mean, it is so ingrained in a young in our society that is way off. I'd never had one person respond to me positively whenever I said that. I said, you're going to cook and clean for your husband, aren't you? They're like, no. So the world says it's 50-50. That doesn't change God. You know what I mean? If you're not subject to your husband, then you're going to face the opposition that God's going to bring. I don't care how many women you get to agree with you. It's not like God, you know, what's the organization of women? It's not like whatever, either he's under their law, the National Organization of Women, that's what it is. Right? He's not under the law of the feminist. The rule is the rule. Be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Husbands, that is our weakness, to be bitter against your wife. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Please notice, in all things. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. Exasperate is a word here that means to provoke or to make resentful or to make bitter in a context where you are so hard on your kids that they've lost hope. As my wife used to say, you break their will, not their spirit. And sometimes it's hard to find the right way there. But trust in God and it will work. And then he says, slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. And these, at the time he's writing, are slaves. These are people who are owned by other people. Does he say break out? Does he say fight? Does he say get together with all the rest of the slaves and fight for your freedom? No, we're never instructed to do that. And the reason being is because it would have created havoc for them. God said, remain a slave, learn my word. Because though you're a slave to someone on earth, in my eyes, you're free. If I rebel against my master and try and gain my freedom, how am I supposed to go to Bible class? Because the slaves in Rome had a lot of privileges. They could gather together, they could go listen to doctrine. They could do many things. In fact, a guy could be walking down the street, you wouldn't even know he was a slave. But yet about 20% of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. And God told him, I believe it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, don't even try to be free. If you can be free, that's fine. But don't worry about it, because in my eyes, you're free. And so, but in our day and age, this would be ludicrous to say, slave, remain a slave. They would say, that's not Christian. Well, they don't know what Christian is. In all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. See that verse 23? Hard work, alert work. That doesn't mean you have to work until you're exhausted, but it does mean not laziness. As Proverbs says, the sluggard who turns over in his bed like a rusty hinge goes without. He goes poor. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Now, notice the name oftentimes, you know, Jesus Christ's name is put in as the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just Jesus. Sometimes it's Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's Christ Jesus. But here we have Lord Christ. And Lord means master. He owns you. And Christ, of course, means anointed one. The anointed master. And therefore, I serve him. Now, what if I say, I'm not serving you? It doesn't matter, because you belong to him. So if I say, I'm not serving you, God, well, I'm putting myself in the environment of opposition to God, and justice will act against that, believer or unbeliever. Well, of course, the unbeliever rejects the gospel in that aspect. Now look at verse 25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The false assumption promoted by the cosmos is that the wife is justified in doing wrong because her husband did wrong. You did wrong, so I'm going to do wrong against you. Eye for an eye. Correct? Not in God's plan. Vice versa, the husband has the right to do wrong because his wife was wrong. Wrong. The children can disobey their parents because their parents have exasperated them, or that the parents may exasperate the children because the children are unruly. It says, whatever you do, marriage, parent, husband, wife, parent, child, worker, boss, because the slave can, since we don't have slavery in our day and age, we have more like an indentured servitude. You're stuck in a job and you have to pay your bills, and so you're in that job. Your boss is your master, because there is no authority unless God brings it. And therefore, as such, you do not have the right to do wrong to the boss, because the boss is unfair. Because whatever you do, do your work heartily as unto the Lord. It is the master, Lord Jesus Christ, whom you serve, not people. And see, if I know that, and I do that, I'm putting myself in an environment where God can bless me. That's justice. So it doesn't matter how many people you can get to agree with you that you can do wrong. There's whole organizations of people, they all get together, like in our day and age, all the homosexuality has gone crazy, they all have their own group now, there's so many of them, they're in politics and everything, and because all of us agree, and the government says that it is not wrong, that homosexuality is not a sin, that doesn't make it not a sin. God's word says what it is. It's a sin. Get over it. It's a sin. Just like lying, stealing, whatever. These are sins. Also here, if I do not love my wife as Christ loves the church, or if I'm a wife and I don't submit myself to my husband, I am putting myself in the cosmic system and I am in opposition to God. And he is without partiality. And we must all heed that. If, again, it doesn't matter how many other people you get to agree with you in the practice of doing wrong, and the human race likes to do that. If we're going to do wrong, we get a lot of people who agree with us or do the wrong with us, and we don't feel so bad, whatever. From God, who is our unchangeable and eternal judge, he will convey the consequences of your wrong, and that without partiality. Therefore, sin, evil, human good, as well as the violation of divine institutions of marriage, family, nationalism, and individual freedom, all result in misery. Man makes himself miserable. I just saw a study that was published. It said this guy, he was an American scientist. I forget where he was from, but he was taking CAT scans of the brains of hardened criminals. And when the criminals, I forget what the study was, but he found a fuzzy, like shadowy mark on their frontal lobe, which is where you do your higher thinking. And there's this shadow area there. And so what was his point in that? His interpretation is that these people are predetermined to be criminals. Conclusion, it's not their fault. They were born this way. Now, it's true, the shadow was there. I mean, the data seems, I didn't get to look at all the data, but it seems to be right. Could it be that my terrible decisions reworked the neurons in my brain that would show up in a CAT scan? Yes, absolutely. It doesn't mean I was born that way. All of us are born with old sin natures that have weaknesses, but our misery is our own fault in every case. Believer, unbeliever. If you're miserable, it's your fault. But my husband, shut up. It really, you can't point blame. God has given solutions to everything. God has given overwhelming power in everything. He's given you more than you need, really, to conquer your life. He's given you way more. If I am unhappy, it's my own fault. It shows I have no capacity. So what do? More doctrine. Just keep learning and keep learning and keep learning. What else are you going to do? So without partiality means that God is not a respecter of persons. And if you or I are in violation of these laws, then we will suffer the consequences. And that's why for us, for a believer, quick rebound, so important. Confess quickly. For when you confess, whatever suffering remains after confession is always turned to a blessing. What I mean by that, it's used for instruction now, as in it's really instruction in righteousness. If I do something wrong, I violate any of these laws, and I'm suffering for it, I rebound, and if that suffering remains, now I'm in fellowship with God, and that suffering becomes a teaching tool. It becomes my instruction in righteousness, and I will learn a lot from that. So, obviously, the justice of God allows sin and evil to exist in His universe, but the righteousness of God dictates that it must be judged. Those who reject the substitutionary spiritual judgment of Christ face God's justice all by themselves. And as it, I don't know where it is, but we won't get there tonight. But it says, what a frightful thing for you to, it's in Hebrews 10. It's terrifying to be in the hands of God, is what the passage says. Terrifying. If I got to face God alone, terrifying. You see, the believer faces God with the mediary, Jesus Christ. He's my mediary. So when I face God, I got Jesus with me. He died for me. He's paid the sins. If you've got any problems with me, you got problems with Him, you know? And you're kind of like David on the battlefield with Goliath. Goliath is 9-foot giant. He's really intimidating, but David says, this is the Lord's battle. There's an invisible Jesus Christ right behind me who's going to whip this guy's, and he's going to defeat him. But if I reject Christ, I'm facing God alone. I'm facing His justice alone. And as a fallen creature, that's a terrifying thing. It's very terrifying. But Satan has been very successful. He has successfully worked in his cosmic system to convince the world that certain behaviors are not the fault of the individual, that it's the fault of your genetics, your environment, your culture, your education, or lack of, in all your forms. You're a victim. Victimization. It's obvious that this appeals to the arrogance of man because man likes to blame. What did we do when we fell? What were the first things that Adam and the woman did? Blamed each other. And Adam blamed God. He said, the woman you gave me, she made me eat it. The woman you gave me. See, if you didn't give her to me, we wouldn't be in this predicament. Blamed God. Jesus, how do you hold back and not just punch him straight in the jaw? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what people think they're convinced of. That, look, I've been moral, so I'll face God and I'll be fine. I didn't kill anybody. I've been good. I haven't committed any crimes. I'll face God. With what? What are you going to face Him with? You got nothing. And that's why it says, and we've been here not too long ago, Revelation 20, verse 12. And the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. Boy, I don't want to stand before God based on my deeds. I can't imagine. I'm afraid just thinking of the possibility. You see, I face God based on His deed on my behalf. And that's righteous. Nothing the human race does is righteous. that you think about. Can you find justice in this world? I mean, if it's not from God's law, you really can't. People don't treat each other in justice unless they're under the law of divine establishment for an unbeliever, or under the principles of the Christian way of life as believers. But if people say no to those things, they're always unfair to each other. So it's the cause of all problems. Again, it doesn't matter what the human race is convinced of and who they're convinced that they can blame, because there's no one to blame. It's just all shadows, smoke and mirrors from Satan and the kingdom of darkness, because human volition is the cause of all these problems, as well as neurosis, psychosis, criminality, and sociopathic behavior. Criminals are criminals because they choose to be. Psychosis, if you get neurotic, it's because you've chosen to be. You have chosen to let stress be in your soul so much that it has caused tissue damage to your brain. And therefore, the neurons in your brain have all set up for you to think that somebody's after you, or somebody wants to get you, or everything, nothing's ever going to work. Now, all of us have sin natures, I get it. I think for some people they have an easier time slipping into psychosis and neurosis and depression and stuff like that. It's definitely a pull, depending on what your weakness of your sin nature is. I mean, I personally think a person who does become a homosexual has a weakness in that area of lust. That doesn't mean he has to do that. It just means that it might be a little easier for him to go that way than you would, or I would. We all have areas of weakness that can differ from each other. That's why it might be easier for you to go down one path, and I would say I would never do that. That's not even a temptation to me. But what is a great temptation to me might not be a temptation to you at all. See, that we inherited from our father, our sin nature. But in no way means that it dictates to us what we will be, because our volition is greater than that nature. It is volition that acquiesces to temptation that causes sin. And we can document that. Just go to James 1. James 1, verse 14. There's just a couple minutes left. It's my decisions. If I'm miserable, it's my decision. James 1:14 says, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth," that's temporal death, loss of fellowship with God. What does lust conceive with? I mean, lust here is actually not the sin, is it? It says you're enticed. This is temptation. Temptation is not a sin. You're tempted to by this lust, but when lust is conceived is when volition says yes to the lust, and then comes sin. And because of sin, which God loathes, he hates, has caused havoc in the human race. But you see, God has conquered that. He's allowed the havoc to go. He's allowed the sin and evil to run its course through human history. But through his work, through the Lord Jesus Christ, sin has been redeemed for all mankind. And therefore, God has overcome it. Now, if I don't recognize that, that doesn't make it untrue, does it? Even if I don't know, like back in years ago, not actually too long ago, no one knew that the air you're breathing is made up of basically two gases, nitrogen and oxygen. They believed it was something else. But just because they were or believed something erroneously didn't mean that the air changed. It has always been nitrogen and oxygen. And it leads me to a story. I'll close with this. There was a retired colonel who became a pastor teacher. And he had a good friend, and this good friend was actually a soap maker. You know, soap is big business. You don't normally run into a soap maker, but this guy was a soap maker. And they're walking along, and this pastor is sharing with him, like he always does, how great the Bible is. This, the Word of God is so fantastic. It makes people great. It changes. It It takes away from the weakness and it gives strength. It's wonderful. And the soap baker says, but look at the world around us. There's so much evil, there's so much sin, and your Bible has been around for thousands of years, but yet we still see people doing awful things to each other. And the pastor said, yeah, that's true. And as they were walking along some more, there was a little kid playing, and he was all dirty, he was covered in mud. And the pastor turned to the soap maker and says, well, you know, by your reasoning, you say the Bible's in the world and, you know, everybody should be good because the Bible's been in the world. By virtue of that, your soap has been in the world and therefore every kid should be clean. And the guy says, well, that's ludicrous because the kid needs to use the soap. And the pastor said, exactly. Now, that story, which was emailed to me by one of our listeners in California, that pastor was Colonel R.B. Thieme Jr., who related that story. You see, good decisions create an environment of blessing in the life of the creature. Good decisions from the environment of blessing. Bad decisions create bad environment. And it's really quite that simple. For the believer, there is laws. The law of volitional responsibility, the laws of divine establishment, as well as the predesigned plan of God. God has made it abundantly clear where to place yourself if you want His highest and best. He's also made it abundantly clear that if you place yourself in a separate environment, that I, God, who is righteous, can do nothing but oppose you. I am not a respecter of persons. So wisen up, stop touching the stove, and get in my plan. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for another week of doctrine, and we do ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we've learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.